Thank you very much, Matt and the church and everyone too, for asking me to share from the Word of God. And it's really a privilege for me. Thanks, Dave, for kind words about me and my family. I don't quite deserve it. We work together closely. I know from the timeline I'm very embarrassed how sometimes a poor witness I am, but thank you for your kind. And we'll be talking about grace today, and you will see how, and that's the only reason I'm here, because of gracious God who allows us to be what we are. It's nothing of us, everything is because of Him. I'm trying to clear my table, there's lots of things. When we read the Word of God, and I also want to, it's been a while. I think I usually preach once in a decade, and then once. And so thanks to my wife for ironing my shirt. It's been a few years. And thank you for my kids also for coming along. I thought if I won't preach for another 10 years, maybe that's the opportunity. When we read the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, we would like God to speak to us. And I ask if I could read it myself, because it does help me to prepare for the sermon and set the tone that I want to keep. And also, if you like for God to speak audibly to you, then you can read the Bible out loud. And that's what I'm going to do with Timothy. So it's 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses from 8 to 14. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Next Sunday, Matt will preach to you from the first portion of the chapter 2, and I apologize for doing this the other way around, because I couldn't do the next Sunday, and Matt kindly allowed me to jump in. It's all my fault. But hopefully, you could, like somebody mentioned, like in The Lord of the Rings, you could start from the end and you could see why it was happening. And I should really mention before I start is that I'm sure there will be a thing or two, or maybe more, that you may not like or disagree completely, or disagree to a certain degree. But I hope you can. We all make mistakes. We all struggling and try to understand the Word of God, and hopefully we do it with sincere hearts. And hopefully, as long as we may have disagreements, but hopefully the attitude of our hearts is right with God, or we're trying to be in line. Every time we fall away, we pray and ask the Lord to bring us back in line with His grace and will. So, Paul and Timothy. I'm jealous of, I'd love to have that sort of relationship. They had very close relationship. And so Paul was calling Timothy his beloved son. his beloved son in faith. And Paul was very close to his final hour in his life. So in 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul writes, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering," meaning it was a final act of worship was coming near. "Its time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So he was approaching his end. It was Paul's very last letter, written from a jail where he was not just sitting free, he was chained in the jail, and he was chained there as a criminal. And Timothy is most likely Paul's the closest friend and disciple, and his very last letter was written to his closest friend. It's an effect his spiritual will to his beloved son in faith, where he would lay out his final thoughts and instructions to the dearest of his friends. In this letter, Paul is urging Timothy to rekindle afresh his spirit for the Lord and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is a mention about Paul's old suffering here for the gospel, and his urging to Timothy to share in the sufferings of Christ. It must be meaningful because he is asking his very own son to participate in the sufferings. And I wonder if I'll be doing that with my sons. But in 3:12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But that does not bother Paul, and it's not a subject of his focus, as he is not afraid of those who can make him suffer, even kill him physically, but have no power whatsoever to separate him from the love of God. In 4:18, Paul says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Please know that he is not saying the Lord will deliver me from every suffering. No. He is saying from every evil deed. He has a lot of godly fear to do evil in the sight of the Lord. But he has no fear in the face of sufferings for Jesus. There is lots of mention warning against evil false teachers in this epistle. Evil men and impostors proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul even writes specific names and warns Timothy against them. Paul is dying very soon from that, so Timothy needs to know about that. Nevertheless, Paul is offering a word of assurance when in 2:19 he says, "It's a firm foundational truth of God that it stands and is sealed, that is, that it cannot be changed." It's concluded in saying, "The Lord knows those who are his." And as in John 10:38, Jesus promises that no one can snatch his followers from his hand, and no one can snatch his followers from the hand of his Father, because him and the Father are one. He is warning Timothy that the time was coming when many will be deceived, those who are always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth, because they want their ears tickled, and so that they pick themselves for themselves the teachers they want, the teachers that will teach them in accordance with their own worldly desires, turning away their ears from the truth, but turning towards believing myths. So this Paul's letter to Timothy reminds me of David's last words to his son, Solomon, in 1 Kings 2, where David considers it's important enough, without hesitation, to warn Solomon against specific names. Joab and Shimei, who were contemptuous to David during his life, and would continue to be the same to Solomon if he doesn't cut them off. So Solomon graciously is giving this man, when he becomes a king, graciously giving this man another chance to show change of heart. But they display their dishonorable hearts once again. And Solomon, following his father's instructions, kills them with his godly kingdom being established in that way, at least initially. So Paul is urging Timothy to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So finally, as he is approaching his end, Paul is, he's simply asking his beloved son to come to him. So he's asking this actually two times in this letter. In chapter 4, 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. And then again at the very end of the last chapter, he repeats this request almost in the same words. Make every effort to come before winter. My own end is not that far off. And it's certainly my wish that my children will see me before my passing while I'm still alive. And they and my wife, dear wife, and they would be the ones to close my eyes. So do remember your elderly as the days are fleeting. Do not rush them to aged care homes and speak to their hearts, as this might be your last chance. You never know. So in verse 8, if we can go verse by verse, verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. So Greek word for remember used only three times in the New Testament. In Revelation 2:9, it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. In Revelation 3:3, it says, remember therefore what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. So obviously remember has meaning of bear in remembrance, realize, understand, dwell upon it. Very much a theme in the Old Testament when the following generations of Jews needed to tell their children of the mighty works that God has done for their forefathers. Remember Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. So Jesus resurrected was seen by hundreds of people, so there's no doubt about it historically. But when you place your faith in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, you have another witness in you, the Holy Spirit, which testifies this cornerstone truth. In John 5:10, it says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And as we're talking, how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Absolutely, very important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You are, in my own words, any of the words maybe of teenage boys and girls would say, fooling yourself, playing games in religion, in church, and probably of all men are most miserable. But we know the truth that Jesus Christ is alive now and forevermore. And Christ satisfied God with his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, and out of complete satisfaction, God raised Jesus from the dead for our justification, giving testimony to the completion of atonement by his death. We are now reconciled with God. What if you ladies were young men during the First World War, Second World War, and your husbands or men you engaged to get married went to the battlefields in Europe or Asia? And after some years, the war is over. Your man has not come back yet. However, you received a letter from him, has not come back yet, but you received a letter from him only a few months ago, and you have no doubt in your heart that he's alive. And another fella comes along and starts to show a lot of interest in you. How difficult or easy it is to say to him, you know, please go and do not come to see me again, as my husband or my bridegroom is coming very soon. That would be easy. That would be joyfully easy. Or here's another scenario. The war is over, but it has been some years since you last received a written message from your man, and he is officially considered missing, presumed dead. You are young, full of life, and another handsome fellow comes along chasing you. How difficult or easy it is to say to him, please go and do not come to see me again, as my husband or my bridegroom is coming one day. It would not be easy, certainly would not be joyful. Can you imagine what fear and what great joy Mary Magdalene and other Mary had when they were told by the angel on the most blessed morning in the history of mankind that Jesus is not in the tomb. He has risen. If you truly believe that, we would be living in the gaze of his presence and eagerly expect his coming for us. Remember Jesus Christ as a descendant of David. Paul is stressing here that in Jesus the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. Remember Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul uses phrase according to my gospel quite often in his writings. And in 2 Timothy, Paul also refers to that idea, saying it's the treasure entrusted to Timothy to guard, or the standard of sound words to retain for Timothy, or the things Timothy heard from Paul that he needs to entrust to other faithful men. So what is Paul's gospel? What is that treasure, standard of sound words that Paul is talking about? Before I attempt to tackle these questions, if I may, please briefly say what Paul's gospel is not about. Just a few random thoughts that came to my mind, and if I may share. So gospel is not a psychological treatment to make you believe in your self-worth. It's not about our happiness in marriage, in raising kids, career, church life, long healthy life, or whatever else. It's about being holy for God. Gospel is not about selling your house and giving everything you have to the missions agency or expanding church with an aggressive fundraising campaign. Jesus does not need your money for the slightest thing in the kingdom of God. If that's an issue for you, do not stress. Keep your money to yourself. Gospel is not about prosperity. Giving us a prosperous earthly life is not on Jesus' agenda. It's not about painless life, healing miracles around every corner for every problem. It's not about listening to lunatics who call themselves prophets, seeing all sorts of nonsense in their visions and prophesying all kinds of garbage to come about in the future, believing that the great God of heaven and earth needs their help. God loves us very much, more than we can comprehend. But make no mistake, God does not need us. So what is Paul's gospel then? First of all, there is only one gospel, one true gospel. In Galatians 1:8, Paul says, if anyone or even angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I used to think that this sounds harsh. And as a balance to this, I should mention that in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul is saying to correct opposition with gentleness, if perhaps God grants them repentance. But there are others still who are forever unrepentant and lead multitudes to hell by deceiving them. And when this starts to affect people who are very dear to you, you start to agree with Paul and say, yes, let him or her who leads souls to eternal condemnation be accursed. So in Romans 1, Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God and then explains what sort of gospel it is, saying it's the gospel of God which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where? In the Holy Scriptures. Other words, in the Old Testament. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. According to what? According to scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. According to what again? Scriptures. So the gospel of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is according to scriptures. In other words, according to the Old Testament. So Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 provide vivid details on the cross of Christ. And Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53 give details on resurrection of Christ. You know, some people say we're saved differently, depending if people lived before or after incarnation of Christ, depending whether they're Jews or non-Jews. Well, as per Paul's gospel, all, Jews or non-Jews, before or after Christ, are being saved through the same gospel present in both the Old and New Testament. People in the Old Testament had to believe in the coming Christ Messiah, while we have to believe in the same Christ who had already come. The question may arise for many on the relationship between law and grace, as the law is often linked to the Old Testament and the grace is often linked to the New Testament, and that's often separated. But grace and law are not enemies, they're not adversaries. As Paul writes in Romans 2, the law of God is written in every human heart. What that means is that people know what is right and what is wrong. So they have a conscience that either accuses them or excuses them. And the law is like a schoolmaster, Paul says. It drives us to Christ. The law beats us to bring us to Christ. That is the work of the law. By the law, we see what sin is, and we also see our own sin. And that is to drive us to Christ, to grace. So listen, the law and grace are partners. They're not enemies. So in the Old Testament, David, after committing adultery and murder, and then repenting, saying, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." His prayer for pardon was, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy greatness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgression." There is no mention of earned merits by David's courage and honor he displayed earlier in his life. But it's all about graciousness, loving kindness, and compassion of God. His confidence in God's grace was so firm that he laid on the ground for 7 days while praying and fasting for a dying child conceived in adultery, thinking, "Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may still live." So the child conceived in adultery died, but the Lord showed graciousness in another way to David. Within the following few days of the child's death, his son and future King Solomon was conceived. So David was called a man after God's own heart because of his relentless dependence on God's grace. What does Paul's gospel say about sin? It says that all human race is guilty. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Adam acted on our behalf, and now we were all born in sin. The bad news is that we became victims of Adam's sin, and the good news is that Christ acts on our behalf to undo the curse that Adam brought on us. By one act, Adam brought sin, and as a consequence, he brought death on us. By one act of Christ, we all who believe rise from the dead to eternal life. And Paul, in his writing, proves that sin is universal to all people. He proves it by death. So everybody dies. You may argue as thinking you're not a sinner, and many people are very decent people, and they may think they're not a sinner. Then we will watch and see you die. And then we will know that you are a sinner, because the wages of sin is death. Death is the final testimony of our sinfulness. So, but if you're honest and with yourself and have any conscience or subconscious or subconscious understanding of God's law, you will admit that beside the universal sin, you also have a personal, you're guilty of a personal sin. As Isaiah 64 says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. As a parent, I need to discipline my children at times, but that's only because the Word of God is teaching me, and it's important to do. But on any other grounds, I would be hypocritical to do it, as most of the time I'm guilty of the very same things to a greater degree that I discipline my children for. And so when we truly understand our helpless sinfulness, only then we can truly embrace the gospel that brings forgiveness from the penalty of sin. So Paul summarizing this saying, there is none righteous, not even one, meaning no one is right with God. Nothing in the best of us, character, morality, anything can make us right with God. There is a massive breach, massive gulf between sinners and absolutely holy God. That gulf cannot be covered, it cannot be breached from the human side. And it's critically important to understand that every sinner is alienated from God. This makes the gospel good news, for the Lord himself drops the breach from his side through Christ. And so once again, we can be reconciled to him. So how can a man become right with God? This question is as old as the world, as all religions in the world exist to answer this question. And all religions got it wrong, because they're all reflections of Satan's deception to lead people straight to hell. The true gospel gives the right answer. So how can a man become right with God? Only through the love of God offering the gracious forgiveness and salvation made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does Paul say about righteousness and judgment? We all sinners. No one can stand in the judgment on our own merits. But when we put our trust in Christ, God takes his own righteousness and covers us with it. So when judge looks at us, he sees Christ. Christ was on the cross bearing our sin, and as a result, we're now covered with very righteousness of Christ. So in summary, what is the gospel of Paul? It's an offer of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life that comes from God alone. It cannot be earned. It comes as a gift from God. It's received by faith alone, not by works or merits, not through any spiritual achievement, ritual, tradition, ceremony, but by faith alone. It's the gospel of grace from God received by the sinner through faith. Verse 9, so it's a gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. You may lock a believer in a cell like Paul, or even kill him like he was eventually killed, but you cannot stop the word of God advancing. As wisely the Pharisee Gamaliel in Acts 5 said, if it's of God, it's not, you will not be able to overthrow it. Your efforts are futile to stop something that's of God. At the very end of Acts, we learn that Jews in Rome who came to see Paul did not believe Paul, as he was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. The word of God is not imprisoned, though, so it went to Gentiles, to people like me and you. Paul was locked in an actual cell for the last couple of years of his life, from where he wrote his letters that we are reading today and very much blessed so. And so we receive the blessings from him being in prison and from him being not being allowed to preach, because now that word of God got out from that prison and we are reading it today. The word of God cannot be imprisoned. In the modern world, the freedom of speech or lack of it cannot stop and does really make a difference for the word of God advancing as it brings salvation to a sinner. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The chosen are the ones that the Lord knows, those that will be brought into Jesus' fold. But it's Paul's deep desire still, to the point of being willing to suffer and to die a violent death, that he wants to be an instrument for bringing about glad tidings to those who will believe. It's Paul himself who said in Romans 10:15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news." In verse 11, it says it's a trustworthy statement. In the next three verses, were probably known as a hymn that the believer sang, possibly. And the first line says, "If we died with him, we shall also live with him." The similar thought also in Romans 6:5, it says, "If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him." And then picking up in verse 8, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." It's not just knowing the truth, but believing the truth that we were saved from the penalty of sin by being in union with Christ's death and believing that we are free from the power of sin in our life through our union with him in his resurrected life. "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In Romans 8. Verse 12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." I believe next Sunday Matt will speak about focus and endurance that required for farmers, athletes, and soldiers. "If we endure, we will also say," like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, "in future," preparing for his end, he's saying, "in future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." If we deny him, he also will deny us. So in Titus 1:11, Paul says that grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's a gift from God. Anyone can receive it by faith. But if anyone denies Jesus, Jesus will deny him or her before the Father. And the last line in this hymn, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." There could possibly be both positive and negative perspectives here. So negative in a similar way to the previous verse, in that if we never find faith, he will remain faithful to his words to deny us. But in my opinion, it's more likely has a positive meaning. So it refers to believers that if we show ourselves faithless, at times, he remains faithful to us at all times. When Pharisees testing Jesus asked him whether divorce was permissible, and Jesus answered and said that because of hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. They were talking about law from Deuteronomy 24, where it says that one could divorce his wife if he comes to dislike her for any reason, as long as he gives a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away from his house. That's what it says. While the Lord Jesus remains faithful to his words always, we are prone to break our vows when it becomes difficult or unpleasant. Faithfulness of Christ to us is similar to faithfulness of unconditionally committed husband to his adulterous wife, who is seeking opportunity for flirtation and infidelity. We as saved believers are often faithless, just like this adulterous wife, while Jesus remains faithful to his vow with us, and he would never give us the certificate of divorce and send us away from his house. He would never leave us or forsake us once we are his. So Lamentations in the Old Testament says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Let me pray, please. Father, thank you for this opportunity to read your wonderful word and asking you to open our hearts to understand it. We pray that we will understand as we read your word. We will know more and more of your heart. What is your heart treasuring? What's important for you? And we pray that and ask you that that the law of God will, as a schoolmaster, will bring us to understand our sinfulness and our great need we have in the grace of God. That we will run to you. We will take hold of you firmly and never let you go. And we know that you will never let us go as well once we are yours. We'll just pray for anyone that's is still searching, that you would open his or her heart to accept that wonderful gift of eternal life, and to find that love that never fails, that love and peace that we cannot find anywhere else, and that we will find the truth, and the only truth that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for us and who was risen and who is alive now. Blessed be your name. Amen. Yeah.
Thank you, Kai. And yeah, echo those thoughts.